Well, folks, this morning we're going to continue on in our series In Their Own Eyes as we turn into the book of Judges. We're going to be in Judges chapter 15, and so I want to invite you to go ahead and turn there. And if you don't have a Bible, if you ran out and left yours at home this morning, there's one maybe in the chair in front of you or beside you, but there should be one right in front of you. And I want to invite you to turn to Judges 15. We're going to read the whole chapter today. And if you don't own a Bible, well, hey, here's a Christmas gift from us to you. We want you to put your name in the front of that. Take it home, because we really want people to be in God's Word. This morning, we did a devotion as a worship team. We get together at 6:50. And that's right, we're together at 6:50. You get here at 11. And so we're here, and we do this devotion together. And this morning, I was doing the devotion on Amos chapter 8, verse 12. Amos is one of those minor prophets in the Old Testament. Some of you may not be familiar with him. If you want, go back and read the book of Amos. Great book. As far as hope. But what's going on is there's this great famine throughout the land. And God tells Amos, he's like, there's going to be a famine that comes upon you, but it's not a famine of food or drink. It's a famine of the Word of God. People are not hearing the Word of God. People are not reading the Word of God. People are not preaching the Word of God. There's going to be a famine. And people are going to want the Word of God, and they're not going to be able to get it. And so in our devotion this morning, my hope and my prayer is that we as a church are a church that highlight the Scriptures, that they are center stage of what we're doing, that Jesus is center stage, and His Word is right there, that's what we are about. And so that's why every week I invite you guys to turn. I want you to read along, because I want you to be in the Scriptures so that if there is a famine, maybe we can be a beacon of hope in that famine, and people will come and know the Word. But anyway, last week what we did is we talked about how the promise that we saw in chapter 14 was that if God could use a man like Samson, this mighty judge, this man who was by Jesus himself, the pre-incarnate Jesus, when he came and he put the seed in Manoah's wife's womb, And bless that seed, that if God can use a man like Samson, who had this godly promise but chose his own path, if God can use a man like him, then he can use us. And what a promise that is for us, that God would be willing to use us. He chooses to use us. And I believe that when we look at this today, we'll see even more evidence of that. But I believe that that's a true statement, that God wants to use us. And I hope that you know that God delights in using you, His child, to accomplish His will on earth. That's what He wants to do. And what a privilege it is to be considered a child of the King. You and I are royalty. We're princes and we're princesses in the kingdom of God, not because of who we are or any great feat that we have accomplished, but because God delights in us. He loves us, His created. We've been created in His image, and He wants us to want Him. He wants us to want a relationship with Him. Not a religion, but a relationship. He desires you. He desires me. And I know that there are people that don't know that, that don't own that promise, that have not embraced that fact. And it is a fact. God's Word itself tells us that over and over again. But that makes us special. And that is something to be thankful for during this holiday season. Well, I'm hoping that you're now in Judges chapter 15, and I'm going to read it. I want you to follow along with me, and I'll make a few comments as we go. I'm going to stop at one point because there's something going on here. Doesn't fit in with the sermon where I was going at all, but we've got to look at it, okay? Later on, and this is after Samson went away pouting. Remember that from last week? If you were here last week, he goes away pouting. And so later on, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. Some things just, I get distracted, I laugh. He said, I'm going to my wife's room, but her father would not let him go in. I was so sure you had thoroughly hated her, he said, that I gave her to your friend. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead. You guys see the humor in Scripture? It's okay to laugh. This is funny stuff going on. Anyway, Samson said to them, he said, this time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them. So he went out and he caught 300 foxes. That's probably jackals, because fox, they kind of are loners, but jackals run in packs. So anyway, he probably grabbed 300 jackals. Either way, it's an awesome feat. And he tied them together, tail to tail, in pairs, and then he fastened a torch to every pair of tails. He lit the torch and let the foxes loose in the standing grain of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and the standing grain together with the vineyards and the olive groves. You know what happened? What this is saying, in terms we'd understand, is their entire economy collapsed on that day. Okay? Their entire economy collapsed. They had nothing as a people. All their grain was destroyed. All their olive groves were destroyed. Their vineyards were destroyed. He wiped out everything. They couldn't trade. They couldn't barter. They were angry. You want to make somebody mad? Attack their wallet. Even nations. That's what he did when he burned all this down. Well, when the Philistines asked who did this, they were told Samson, the Timonite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his friend. So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. What'd that accomplish? Anyway, Samson said to them, "Since you've acted like this, I won't stop until I get my revenge on you." And he attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and he stayed in a cave in the rock of Edom. The Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. The men of Judah asked, "Why have you come to fight us? We've come to take Samson prisoner." Listen, okay? I want to read this. I'm going to finish reading this, but remember Judah, okay? Just remember Judah. How bold, how tough, how ready to go to battle for Israel Judah was, okay? She was. Okay, and when you go back and you look at Gideon, and remember Judah's like, "Why didn't you come and get us? We were ready to go fight." When you go back and you look at Deborah, they were first there. Judah was always ready to fight. Now listen, here's what happened. I'm going to read again. The Philistines went up, they camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi, and the men of Judah asked, "Why have you come to fight us?" "We've come to take Samson prisoner," they answered, "to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men from Judah, okay, they put a little army together of 3,000 men from Judah. They went down to the cave in the rock of Edom, and they said to Samson, "Don't you realize the Philistines are rulers over us?" Does that sound like the mighty Judah of old? Huh? No, it doesn't. They say, "What have you done to us, Samson?" And he answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me," because that makes everything right, you know? And they said to him, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." And Samson said, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." "Agreed," they answered. "We will only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you." So they bound him up with two new ropes, and they led him up from the rock. Now, here's what I want to say. And this has nothing to do with where I'm going with the sermon. But what a joke Judah has become. Judah has said, "Hey, Samson, life is good as long as we're going with the flow and we blend in with culture. As long as we allow the Philistines to continue to oppress us, everything's fine. Why do you got to go and rock the boat, man? Leave it alone. Don't create waves. We like it. It's okay. Well, we may not like it, but you know, we can deal with it." Judah is saying, we're tired. We don't want to fight. We give up. What's that got to do with us? That's exactly what I believe churches are doing all across our land. I believe that's exactly what individual Christians are doing in their homes, in their businesses, in their families, in their work areas. That's what we've done. Hey, I'm not going to rock the boat. The Judah had a Savior right in front of them. You know what they did? They bound their Savior up. You see the picture? We have a Savior who is delivering us from oppression. We don't have to live under the oppression of our culture. We have a Savior. And what do? We bind Him up. We don't allow Him to reign supreme in our lives. We resist Him. We bind Him up. "No, Jesus, that's too radical. I'm not doing that. Don't push me in this direction. I can't be that holy for you. I can't be that righteous. I can't be that radical." Just back off, man. Let things go. Things are going okay as long as we don't rock the boat. Big deal. Can't pray in school without a fight. Big deal. You know, Christmas, the title's getting etched out. We still believe. Really? I'm just asking. Really? Oh, we don't want to come across as a nuisance. I'm not going to stand up for this. I'm not going to fight for that. Why? Don't want to seem radical. Why? Jesus calls us to an entirely new lifestyle. We have a Savior who has delivered us from the oppression of sin, can deliver us from the oppression of anything our culture throws at us. And what do we want to do? We want to put two new ropes on him, bind him up, put him away in a closet because it's not acceptable. Shame on us if that's what we're doing. I don't know anybody that's doing that, personally. But if that's what we're doing, shame on us. We need to shine bright. We need to be a light of hope in a culture that is blacked out right now. It's dark. People can't see. That's what we have to do. That's just a sidebar. I will continue. Let's finish this up. He says in verse 14, he says, as he approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him shouting, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and he struck down 1,000 men. And then he sang a little song. That's what he did. He sang a song. He said, with the donkey's jawbone, and I won't sing, with the donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them. With the donkey's jawbone, I have killed 1,000 men. It kind of rhymes. Let it get stuck in your head. You'll be reciting scripture all day. When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, and the place was called Ramoth Lehi. Because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord. He said, you've given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? Who does that sound like? Sounds like the Israelites when Moses had brought them out, the Exodus. He opens up the Red Sea and they're running from the Egyptians. They go through, the Egyptians enter into the Red Sea. It collapses on them, destroys them. And what do you know? A few minutes later, they're like, why'd you bring us out from the oppression of the Egyptians? We're thirsty. We're going to die. We don't have a thing in the world to drink. We're hungry. Oh, Lord, woe is us. And so they start whining. I know we don't do that, do we? In our Christian walk, we'd never do that. I do. I'll just be honest. He says, now must I die of thirst, fall in the hands of the uncircumcised. Then, verse 19, he says, then God opened up the hollow place in Lehi, and water came out of it. When Samson drank, and his strength returned, and he revived. So the spring was called Hinnahkhor, and it is still there in Lehi. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Last week we said, if God can use Samson, then he can use us. And I believe the text we just read is further proof of that truth. But there's also something else that's going on here. And this is what I want us to spend our time talking about this morning. We have to notice this and pay attention to it, because this is what consumed Samson's life, and it can consume our lives if we're not careful. And so we have to guard against this little topic that we're going to talk about today. It's a sin that can creep in, and it can pull us down. And it's a sin called revenge. And so if I were going to put all this into one little sentence, I'd say this: revenge reaps revenge. It can create a terrible cycle of what's going on. Revenge reaps revenge. So what we want to do as Christ followers is live a life revenge-free. You know, we want to resist revenge all of our lives. But what we read in our text this morning is that when Samson sought revenge, the Philistines, they responded with their own revenge, and they fought right back. And it leads to this vicious cycle. So let me ask you, is Samson the only person that struggles with revenge at all? Don't raise your hand, but anybody else struggle with revenge? And don't elbow your spouse. Don't knock your kids in the head. But does anybody else struggle with revenge? Samson did. I'm glad I'm not going to be in the Bible for all my faults to be out. Stop. That's my wife, for those of you that don't know. Anyway, what I've learned personally through life is that when people seek revenge on someone else, it has this boomerang effect. It comes back even stronger. I want you to be able to walk out this morning. This is what I hope we can do. I want us to walk out this morning recognizing what revenge does to us, recognizing what it does to others, and knowing how and why we should resist revenge, okay? That's what I believe we need to walk out doing. So the first thing, just getting real practical here, the very first thing that revenge does, revenge robs us of joy. I don't know that there's probably anything that robs us of joy, embracing the joy of life, more than revenge. It sure robs Samson of the joys of life, and it can rob you of the joy of life. Samson, he was burning with anger. He got all gussied up, you know, and he went down to Timnah to court his wife. He was bringing her a goat as a peace offering. What woman could resist a goat as a peace offering? You know, we got to remember this is before the day of the FTD florist and 1-800 flowers and edible arrangements and all that stuff. But he, well, I guess that goat would have been an edible arrangement, wouldn't it? But anyway, he brings her this goat. So he brings the goat, but her father says, sorry, dude, no, I've already given her to your best man at the wedding because you walked away pouting with anger. And so Samson, what he does is he seeks revenge against the Philistines by destroying them economically. He burns down their crops. And because Samson sought out his revenge against the Philistines, they retaliated in kind by burning his wife and her father to death. Now, folks, I said this last week, and I don't know if Samson was really in love with his wife or if he was just in lust with his wife. Remember, when he saw her, he said, I got to have her. Before he even spoke to her, he didn't know if she could put two words together to make a sentence. That didn't matter to him. He was attracted to her. And he said, Daddy, I want her. Make her my wife. That's what he did. And so that all happened. But so I don't know if he was in love with her or just in lust with her. But either way, because of his revenge and his retaliation, because of his temper tantrum that we read about last week in chapter 14, he lost her to his best man through the direction of, you know, his wife's father. And because of his revenge taken out on the Philistines, he lost her for good. They killed her. Now, whether or not he was in love or in lust, revenge robbed him of what he found joyful, this woman. He went away pouting, and so he was robbed of months of being with her. And then he took out his revenge because she'd been given to his best man out on the Philistines, and they killed her, and so he was never going to be with her. He was robbed of what he found joy in. So here's a question I have for you and me. What in your life, what revenge, how is revenge in your life robbing you of joy? What emotions and feelings of bitterness have built up in your life that you have that you've lost joy and you've embraced vengeance, payback? How is being vengeful against your spouse, how's that helping you? How's it working out for you? How's vengeance with your children? How's that paying off? How's the sibling rivalry going, where you can't get along with your brothers and sisters? How's all that paying off? You know, we can have revenge. We can harbor feelings of bitterness and vengeance against others, and they don't even know it. And they go through life with joy. And here we're keeping ourselves from having a life of joy because we want to hang on to something that's so terrible. We want to hang on to vengeance. We want to pay back. And they don't even know it. And we're making ourselves miserable, and they don't even know we're mad at them. They don't even know we got anything against them. And we just harbor these emotions of bitterness. Man, I'll tell you, revenge can rob you of joy. Look around in the dark places of your life. Look in the corners and crevices of your heart and see if you have any bitterness or vengeance, revenge building up. Is it robbing you of a life of joy? Samson's revenge led to the retaliation of the Philistines. And because he tried to fight fire with fire and they fought fire with fire, what happened is Samson was brought down to their level. He allowed himself to stoop to their level and retaliating and seeking revenge. That's not the way of a Christ follower. That's the way of the world. That's the way of people saying, hey, you do this to me, I'm doing it right back. I can be mad now because look what they did to me after I did what I did to them. That's what he had done. The Apostle Paul addresses this, and he recognizes exactly what's going on that causes us to want to seek revenge, that causes us to want to pay back somebody that's wronged us. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 22, the Apostle Paul wrote this. He said, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Folks, if you have a hint of revenge, vengeance, bitterness, payback in your life, you know what's happening? Satan's taking a foothold in your life. That's what's happening. Now, I'll acknowledge, a lot of us, we may have been wronged in one way or another. People have hurt us. Maybe we were abused as kids. Maybe a spouse cheated on us. Maybe our children neglect us. Maybe siblings have disowned us, whatever it is. But you know what? When you harbor revenge, you're allowing Satan to have a foothold in your life, and it will rob you of joy because you're going to be overcome, shrouded in evil. And the only way to combat that evil is with good. And that good won't come from you. It'll come from the Holy Spirit residing within you. And some of you may be going, well, what's the Holy Spirit? We'll get to that in a moment. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But if you want to overcome evil, the only way to do so is to resist it with good. If you want to live a life of joy, and notice I said joy, not happiness, it's not realistic to think you're going to walk around with a smile on your face every day, 24/7, because life gets hard. And I'm not talking about happiness. I'm talking about joy. So if you want to live a life of joy where you're content in all situations, you have to overcome evil with good. That's the way we do it. Here's something else I think we can learn from Samson's life about revenge. First is that revenge can rob us of joy. And the second one is this: revenge clouds our thinking. It can really mess with our minds. Now, Samson, he knew right from wrong. He's like me and other people that I know on a real level. He sometimes chose to do the wrong anyway. He'd go down the revenge trail, and when he did, it would cloud his thinking. See, what revenge does is it causes us to want to justify our sin. Okay? Revenge causes us to want to justify our sin. You and I need to be very careful about a little phrase that I've heard a lot of people use in my lifetime, and it's this. I had a right to, you fill in blank, whatever it is. I had a right to this or that. Because oftentimes those next words that come out of our mouths are not really godly words, and they're usually not true. The second half of that kind of sentence often doesn't please God. It doesn't glorify Christ. But men and women, you and I, we've struggled with a tendency to justify sin since the beginning of time. Let's talk about that for just a minute. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Some of you know what happens in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, this is where Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden. And the old devil comes in and he tempts Eve with this fruit. He says, hey, isn't it pretty? Look at it. Oh, just imagine how it's going to taste. Imagine how it's going to open your eyes and you can be like God if you eat this little piece of fruit right here. And so she does. And what we see is Adam, her husband, exercising a great amount of passivity, allowing her to walk down this trail, and he follows along blindly instead of standing up and being the man that he needs to be for his wife to protect her. He allows this to happen. And then here comes the justification of the sin. God comes down in the cool of the evening. Adam, what's going on here? Where are you at? Why are you hiding? And Adam says, now listen, Adam does it twice. He says, God, the woman you put here with me, she did this. What I hear in that is this. Give me some freedom, if you would. God, I was fine without her. You brought her here, and boy, she's turned the world upside down. It's your fault because you brought her here. And then she made this bonehead decision to do this. Where were you at, Adam? Step up. Be the man. Quit being passive. Lead your family. Eve. Well, God, it was the serpent's fault. It was the devil. He made me do it. No. We still like to hang on to that phrase, don't we? The devil made me do it. No, he didn't. He laid it out there. You chose to do it, and that's exactly what she did. But we want to justify our sin. Somebody else made me do it. I'm a victim of culture. I'm a victim of society. You know, I don't want to take responsibility for my choices. Tough. That's what happens. And so what happens is we start to play the blame game. And the point is this, when we start to seek revenge, it won't be long till we're justifying our sin like Adam and Eve did in the garden. We want to justify what we do. Folks, newsflash, our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, and even under ideal conditions, they remain that way. Under ideal conditions, it's hard to see what is sinful and what is not. You and I, we're human beings, and we are completely ill-equipped in the context of revenge. We can't see clearly what's right and wrong. When revenge comes in, it clouds our thinking. Only God has access to all the information necessary to make the right decision on this matter. Only He knows the heart. Only He knows the person's past. Only He knows what's the future. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 through 20. Paul understood this. He shared this with the church in Rome. These people were being persecuted, okay? They were being persecuted. And he reminds them of this. He says, don't take out revenge. These folks are being used as torches. We talked about in our Sunday school class this morning. They're being used as torches to light the streets. These Christians are being tarred and feathered. And Paul says, don't take revenge. How dare you tell me not to take revenge? They hurt my little Johnny. Sorry, don't take revenge. It's what Paul says. It's what the Scriptures say. It's what the Holy Spirit put on Paul's heart. Holy Spirit is God. God says, don't take revenge, my friends. He says this, leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, and he's quoting Deuteronomy. He says, it's written, it's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Paul says, on the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, go feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Now, some of you are thinking, I'd like to heap some burning coals on somebody's head. It's not about revenge. That's not what this is about. This was an old custom that the Egyptians would do when they felt guilty, when they had an incredible amount of guilt upon their shoulder. Egyptians would take a big pan of hot coals, and they would put it on their head, and they would carry it that way as penance for what they'd done wrong, because they felt like they'd be punished for doing something wrong. And some of you, you've grown up in churches. You've grown up in households where God was the center. If you did something wrong, punishment, like burning coals, was carried out on you. And some of us, we've developed this distorted view of who God is. And some people have left God's grace behind, and they've only embraced just the wrath of God. Now, God has His wrath, but God also has His grace. And if you've never read the book of Romans, I'd encourage you to read it, because Paul brings that balance of grace and wrath and judgment and righteousness all into order. And it all comes because of what Jesus Christ did for you and me, and the fact that the Holy Spirit of God can reside within us. Okay, next thing that we learn from Samson and his vendettas and his vengeance is this. Revenge, it makes us look like the world. Revenge really makes us look like the world. Samson was no better than the Philistines here. Not at all. Now, we idolize Samson, which is our first mistake, because we're not to idolize anyone but God. But we do. The strength, the power of Samson. But he was no better than the Philistines. Can't tell any difference between Samson and the people around him who don't know God. Question. Something to wrestle with this week. Can people tell a difference between you and the people around you? When someone looks at you, can they tell you're really a Christ follower? Or do you look like everybody else around you? I hope you'll wrestle with that question. I hope you'll be honest with that question. I hope you'll sit down and just pray about that, think about that. But Samson, he didn't look any different than the people around him. You know, if that's the way a person who doesn't know the Lord wants to act, that's one thing. That's fine. We can't expect non-Christians to be held to the standard of God's word, because they don't know it. They haven't claimed it for their lives. But Samson, he was to be the representative of God. You know what Paul calls us? Ambassadors for Christ. You know what that means? Representatives of God. That's why I think it's important that we ask that question. Do we look like the rest of the world, or do we look different? And the reason that we're ambassadors for Christ, the reason that this is important, that we understand that we represent God to others, is that you can't lead anybody in the way of salvation if you're not letting the way of salvation impact your life. And once you realize what God has done for you, it changes the way you approach life. That's right. When Christ lives in you, you want people to know that. Not to show off, not to be braggadocious, but to say, this is what I was, and this is how Christ has changed me. I think a good question for every one of us to ask is this. Am I learning to respond right, even when I've been wronged? Now, I didn't say, do you always respond right? Here's the grace. Are you learning to respond right? It's a learning process. Am I learning to respond right even when I've been wrong? Again, it goes back to, oh, I've got a right to this. I've got a right to exercise this vengeance on someone. A few months ago, some of you may have caught this in the news. There was a lady in Colorado. She beat a man to death with a baseball bat because her 4-year-old said that he had assaulted her, molested her. No evidence. There was no evidence. Vengeance was hers. She took a bat and she beat a man to death. Some of you may be sitting here right now. Let's just be honest. Good for her. Teach that. I'll let you finish it. And some of you are saying, that's a wrong move. I think it's a wrong move. I personally do. I hope I could exercise restraint. I don't know if I could. I hope I could. Because now this little 4-year-old girl, if this is true, which they don't know, but if this is true, not only has she encountered that, but now she's going to grow up the rest of her life without her mommy. Her mom will be imprisoned. She won't have her mom. No matter how right we think we are, it's not ours to exercise vengeance. No matter what has happened to us or the people we love. And that's a hard teaching. What we have to ask ourselves is this: is there a difference between the way I handle this area of my life and the way those who don't know the Lord handle it? Do I look different? Am I growing in this? Paul reminds us in Romans 12:2 that this is a battle of the mind. In chapter 12, verse 2, he says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Again, Christians under persecution. Don't take out revenge. So here's what we have to do, okay? That's what revenge can do to us. Revenge can rob us of joy. It can cloud our thinking. It can make us look like the world. So here's what I believe we have to do, okay? One little thing. It's not easy. We have to live a life that resists revenge. That's what it comes down to. We have to live a life that resists revenge. Revenge is tasty. It's got a bitter aftertaste, but it's sweet. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, Peter, who stood there, watched Jesus crucified, made these comments, and it talks about revenge. This way he says, to this you were called, to being a Christ follower, to giving your life to Jesus. And you got to remember that in 1 Peter, he's writing to people that are scattered all over the world because of persecution, okay? He says, to this you were called. You were called to persecution. Jesus himself said, hey, you're going to be hated, but remember, the world hated me first. You're going to be persecuted if you're living the life that I've called you to live. He said, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. Christ has left us an example of what it is to encounter suffering and how to deal with it, that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. This is what I'm supposed to live. This is how I'm supposed to live. That scared me. This is how I'm supposed to live. Instead, he entrusted himself to him. This is verse 24. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's verse 23. And verse 24 says this. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. By what he encountered, you have been healed. Verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We're talking about the kind of lifestyle that's only possible because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who ascended to give us the gift of the Holy Spirit, who lives within us when we accept him, who guards our mind and prompts us to choose to live according to God's word. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it would be impossible, as well as frustrating, for you to try and resist vengeance the rest of your life. You may do okay a time or two or in certain areas, but until you come to a point where you give your very life to Christ and you say, this is not mine to live, but Christ live in me, you can't do this. See, what we're talking about today is not a surface behavioral modification. We're talking about something that goes much deeper than what's on the surface. This is a radical transformation of heart that only occurs when a person comes to a definite place in their mind and in their life, when they repent of their sin and they trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says this, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things like revenge, like retaliation, like pouting, like passivity, all those old things, they've been put away. They've passed away. They've died. Behold, he says, all things have become new. There's a new life to embrace. Apart from a personal relationship with God, lasting change of this magnitude is simply impossible. It will not happen. In order to handle any situation correctly, when you've been wronged, you've got to be willing to crucify yourself. That's a hard thing to do. That's a tall order. but it's what must happen. We have to put to death selfish desires and goals and selfish motives. We have got to put to death selfish words and attitudes and actions. The Apostle Paul elaborates further in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. He says, "For Christ's love compels us." The reason we can do this is because we've experienced the love of Jesus in our lives. That's why we can do it. And if you haven't experienced the love of Christ in your life, you're not compelled to do this. But it's the love of Christ that compels us. And he goes on, he says, because we're convinced that one died for all. What he's saying is, we realize, we're convinced that Jesus died for us. And his death was to make us whole. It was to make us right. It was to deliver us from the bondage of sin and oppression. And therefore, all died. All Christians died. We died to self. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Jot that passage down. If you don't write a thing down today, that's fine. But write down 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 15 and spend time reading that and allow that to take root in your heart and allow that to shape the way you live your life, please. One of my favorite passages of Scripture that I try and run to often, especially if I feel like I'm getting beat up or punched or mistreated. And, you know, those days where you want to pull out your own little soapbox and sit there and pout, you know, I have those from time to time. And, you know, sometimes it can feel pretty good to wallow around in the mud of yuck and pity. But when I'm ready to get out of it and I need to get out of it, the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians wrote one of my, it's my favorite passage, because it reminds me of how I'm supposed to live and who I live for. It's in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says this. He says, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Do you hear the theology of that statement? Do you hear the broadness of that? Do you hear the magnitude of what that looks like? I've been crucified with Christ. I've died to self, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I don't want the old life I used to have. I want a new life in Jesus Christ. He lives in me. He says, "The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, not by faith in what I see, not by faith in the material things of this world, but by faith in the Son of God." And he acknowledges, who loved me, and he gave himself for me. And you know what Christ wants us to do? To give ourselves to him. To be crucified in him. And until we do that, little sins like revenge, and bitterness, and anger, and strife, and envy, and hatred, those things are just going to mount up and become shackles around our ankles, pulling us down. They're going to rob us from life's joy. And God wants us to live a joy-filled life. They're going to cloud our thinking. But when we are crucified in Christ, our thinking is made clear. We think through the eyes of God, not through the ways of the world. There is an absolute truth, and it's found in God's Word. And then we stop living like the rest of the world, and we live like one who has been crucified with Christ and no longer lives, but Christ lives in us. So here's my question for you. I don't know where you're at in your journey. I know where some of you are, but here's the question. Will you come today and be crucified with Christ? Live for him so that sin no longer has its claim on your life.